In our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Title of our study this morning, The Peril of Religion Without Relationship. We posed the question last time, what would you do if you knew this was your last week on the planet? And we're seeing Jesus in his last week, and it's why it's so very important. What's he been doing? Well, he headed into and through Bethany and ministered to needy people on the outskirts and in the city itself. He rode down there with his disciples, as we saw last time on Palm Sunday. He allowed himself to be publicly worshiped. He goes in, he cleanses the temple. Now, as we pick up here in chapter 20, verse 1, it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. We pause there just to say, here's what Jesus is doing, his last week. And he knows it's his last week. He's teaching the people in the temple courts. He's preaching the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is in their midst. Now, they did ask Billy Graham at one point, hey, what would you do if you knew this was your last day to live? He said, man, I'd preach the gospel. And they asked my pastor, Chuck Smith, what would you do if you knew this was your last day to live? He said, I'd teach a Bible study. And they asked Mike McIntosh, some of you know him, you listen to him on the radio on our station. They asked him, what would you do if you knew this was the last day? He said, I'd tell some stories. Well, if you haven't heard him, then you don't know why that's, you know, probably true. And so the bottom line is you should check him out. Excellent storyteller, excellent Bible teacher. But the point is, whatever Billy Graham is about, whatever Pastor Chuck's about, whatever Mike's about, well, they're going to be doing just what they do on that day. And I would like to suggest the same is true for you. If you knew you only had one more day, you should be doing the thing you're doing today, because none of us know that will be here tomorrow. And so for our Lord, it's clear. He's cleansed the temple. He's teaching the people. He's preaching the gospel. And we're told that during all this, the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? The chief priest, the scribes, the elders, they are the spiritual, moral, and civil leaders of Israel. And actually, the question here is a good one. These guys are charged with watching over the flock of God. They're gatekeepers, as it were. And so the question is absolutely legitimate and well within the scope of their responsibility. The problem is they're insincere in asking it. They've already decided Jesus is not sent from the Father. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Savior. He's not the Messiah, at least in their minds. So they're coming with a legitimate question, but with illegitimate intentions. The answer to this is relatively simple. Who gives Jesus his authority? The Father. He'll later say it. All authority is given to me in heaven and or on earth and in heaven above. The Father gave authority to the Son. Now listen, he's the Son of God. He could have just said, hey, I do what I want. If anyone had a right to it, would be him. But even Jesus shows us the importance of being submitted to the authority that God places over us. By the way, Jesus' authority over demons, over disease, over death, his authority to forgive, to judge, to teach. He'd say, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. And they could have been referring to any and all of those things, but I think they're referring more specifically to, well, his allowing himself to be publicly worshipped there on Palm Sunday, and then his cleansing of the temple. Who gives you a right to do these kinds of things? That's what they're asking. Well, his answer to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Jesus is suggesting there are only two possibilities when it came to John the Baptist ministry. He was either sent by the Father or he was sent by men. Well, they knew they didn't send him, but they're not going to acknowledge, well, he's sent by the Father. Why? Well, here's the way they reason. as they hear the question, they reasoned among themselves, verse 5, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? In other words, John preaches, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, these guys, well, they should have either believed John and responded by repenting, by being publicly baptized as a sign of their repentance, or they should have rebuked and shut John down. Again, they're responsible for the spiritual welfare of the flock of God, the children of God, Israel at this point. And so doing nothing wasn't an option, and that's exactly what they did. They couldn't stop him because they saw the people believed in him, but they wouldn't acknowledge that John told the truth, because he didn't just say repent. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as they're reasoning among themselves, discussing this, they say, hey, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why don't you believe him? And if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. How did they come to be persuaded of that? They watched his lifestyle. They listened to the things he said. They saw the fruit of his ministry. They realized God was working in and through John. And the same thing is true as people observe you. Most of us don't feel like we're the best witness we could be. I mean, I don't even want to say, anybody think you're the best witness you could be? Because you're going to raise your hand and then we're going to get in an argument. But we don't want to do that here. But the issue is this. We know that we're not the best we could be, but nevertheless, we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. God is using us. And the easier it is, as you know, for him is this, if we'll just submit ourselves and do what he tells us to do with the attitude that glorifies him, doing his thing, his way, for his glory, hey, people are going to see the Lord in us. And that's what was happening with John. The people believed John was from God. And of course, they were right. So the religious leaders here are told by Jesus, I'm not going to tell you. And now that's interesting to me as someone who studied through all of the scripture. And I've noticed that Jesus always responded to every question and every need, unless it was brought by someone insincere. And even in the case of the insincere, if there were others around, often he'd deal with the issue so that those who were listening in could at least learn from it. But he just tells these guys, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Why? These guys had real heart problems. The real issue with them was a problem of the heart. And like the church at Ephesus, which we read in Revelation chapter 2, they were doing all the right things. If you watch their lives, they looked very spiritual, but their hearts were far from the Lord. That was the case of these guys. They were going to the temple. They were teaching and ministering. They were celebrating the feast and the festivals. They were outwardly religious and appeared to be righteous. The big problem is their hearts, as Jesus tells us, were far from God. When it came to the church at Ephesus, a similar situation. I bring it to our attention because, well, it can happen to us. We can be doing all the right things for the right reasons. And over time, we continue to do the right things, but we forget why we're doing them. We forget that it's all about a relationship with the one who made us and loved us and proved his love by sending his son to die for us, to reconcile us to himself. So it's not just about doing what's right. It's doing it for the right reasons, to please him, to glorify him, to be useful and fruitful for him. Well, in any case, Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you then because of these things. Now, he takes us, as we get into verse 9 on, from the root of the problem, and that's what's revealed in the first 8 verses, their heart issue, the root. Now he goes to the fruit of the problem with the parable that we know as the parable of the vineyard. Well, it's helpful to know that God in Isaiah 5 identifies Israel as his vineyard. And basically what he does is he said, hey, I dug it out. I prepared it. I blessed it. I planted the vines and I expected to get a good crop, but I didn't. Instead of good fruit, I got wild fruit. And then it's Isaiah 5:7. Let me read it to you. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So with that as background, knowing that they are going to know he's talking about them. In fact, at the end of the parable, it says they knew he was talking about them. So he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, went to a far country for a long time. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Now, everyone listening knew Israel's history. They knew that God gave his people the law. And if they obeyed the law, he promised to bless them in every way. And if they disobeyed it, he promised that they would suffer, that he'd shut up the heavens and there'd be no rain and that would bring famine. And as those things started to happen, he said, then just cry out to me and I'll hear from heaven and I'll respond. When that failed to happen, he sent them prophets. And instead of listening to the prophets who came saying, thus says the Lord, repent, that was the basic message of the prophets, they murdered and martyred these prophets. It's probably where that saying, don't kill the messenger, came from, you know. These guys come saying, thus saith the Lord, and they're like, kill him right now. And that actually happened. And so as he's telling this little story, everyone's going, I get this. Yeah, this is our history. That's exactly what's happened. Well, he goes on to say, then the owner of the vineyard said, verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Now, fewer are tracking at this point, but some certainly are. Probably they will respect him when they see him, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When did the father send his son, or the owner send his son? Well, he'd done it at the very time Jesus is saying these things. He's telling the story like it all already happened. But this part is being fulfilled at the very moment. These religious leaders had planned to put Jesus to death. They had purposed that it wouldn't happen during the feast, lest there be a big uproar. Mentioned last time, Jesus was forcing their hand because he's on the Father's timetable, not theirs. His hour had come, and as he rode into Jerusalem and allowed the people to publicly worship him, they realized we've got to put an end to this, and we've got to put an end to this now. Well, in any case, here's the heir. Let's kill him. Then the inheritance will be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. By the way, this is prophetic in that Jesus would be crucified outside the city gates. Well, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He doesn't wait for their answer. He gives them an answer to this question. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That's exactly what happens, by the way. Israel is his vineyard. He judges them. He sets them aside. He pours the Spirit out on the church and begins to use us just as he did them. His intentions are the same. Good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. He's wanting all that from us. And what happens is if we're unfaithful as they were, while he won't set the entire church aside, he will set the individual aside. Paul called it being shelved, put on the shelf. He prayed that that would never happen to him. So he knew it could happen. And the issue here is, as Jesus says, that he's going to take away the vineyard. Well, how can that happen? That's them. They said in response, latter part of verse 16, certainly not. No way, Lord. That's not going to happen. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that's written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, because it's just, you know, the stone which the builders rejected, chief cornerstone, it doesn't mean that much to us, but it meant a lot to them. Here's why. Not only is this a prophecy of the rejection of God's Messiah, but it comes out of the same passage, Psalm 118, that last time when we saw him riding down into Jerusalem, remember, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. It was always sung at the Passover, but usually as you would be ascending the steps into the city. And this time he's descending from the Mount of Olives down into the city. But as that declaration was being made, they understood they're heralding him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And here he's quoting from that very same psalm, saying the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Oh, they fully got this. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And if that's our only two choices, hey, break me, Lord, because I don't want you to grind me. And then it says, verse 19, the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but fearing the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Well, what did they decide to do in response? They watched him. Verse 20, they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They pretended to be righteous. Let me suggest to you that there is only one real righteousness. It can only be obtained by having it imparted to us, imputed to us, that our righteousness is the righteousness that we have because of our faith in Christ. In fact, we sing it here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our righteousness is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That's the only righteousness we have. So, of course, they were pretending to be righteous. Everyone was pretending at this point because the only righteousness they could have would come from Jesus. But this is why this is so tragic. These are the religious leaders pretending to be righteous instead of acknowledging they were unrighteous, responding to John the Baptist, siding with God against themselves by repenting and being baptized. Well, here they are, pretending to be righteous. And they come saying, Teacher, we know you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Take note of what they say. We know you say and teach rightly. That's true. You do not show personal favoritism. That's true. But teach the way of God in truth. That's true too. So what's the problem? Everything they're saying is true, but their reason for saying it is wrong. They're just flattering him. They're just buttering him up. Now, that's not going to work with Jesus, you know. It might work with me, and it might work with you, you know. People come up and start saying all this stuff that makes you feel really good about yourself, and then all of a sudden you feel the knife, you know, and you're back, and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? That's what's going on here. The only difference is Jesus couldn't be tricked or trapped. So we need to learn from it, because this is one of the ways the enemy of our souls works against us. He'll just bring people to flatter us. Oh, you're so spiritual. You're so good. You're such a man or woman of prayer. You're this, you're that. And you're like, well, yeah, you know, I'm kind of humble, but yeah, I guess most of that's true. No, it's not. It's not true. Our righteousness is in him, or we would have none. Yes, we pray, but hey, do you know that people that don't know the Lord pray too? They just don't pray to the true and living God. So it isn't about what we do. It's why we're doing it and who we're connecting with as we do it. Well, in any case, here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. Again, we come up against this issue this time. Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? We were kind of joking around after the service last week, and I joked, and at this very service, you know, I had mentioned that, you know, no one will ever acknowledge they work for the IRS. There actually was a guy who works for the IRS and probably here again now. And it was kind of cool because his wife, not him, first came up and said, hey, my husband works for the IRS, but she'll tell you, or he'll tell you it's the Treasury Department. And so I'm not busting him. I'm just saying, you know. That's what she said, but here's the irony. I was joking around with Rich Lang and some of the other guys in between the services, and I mentioned that, you know, you could pretty much write a check and write anything on it, and the IRS will cash it. And Rich said, I actually wrote my check to Caesar once, and they cashed it. And so they don't care. That's the issue, you see. But the question here is, do we need to pay our taxes? And the answer is, of course. Whose inscription is on there? And by the way, I mean, we're not giving George Washington our dollars or, you know, I don't know who's on all our denominations. I don't keep track of that. But George is on the dollar, right? How did he get the lowest one? I mean, he's like the father of the nation. They give him the dollar. I mean, give him, you know, the hundred, some big money or something. But anyway, he's just saying, is it lawful to pay taxes? Of course it's lawful. It's even right to do so. Paul will make that case in Romans 13. If you're still struggling or looking for a loophole, you're not going to find it. Render to God the things that are God's and unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So the issue is, he says, well, just show me the coin. Look at it. Whose inscription? Whose image? It's Caesar. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But render to God the things that are God's. Now, I love this because you know as well as I that we were created in the image of God. And though the image was marred by sin, God immediately set out not just to redeem, but to restore the glory of his creation, the crown of his creation. And he does that by sending his son to suffer and die for our sin. All of the sacrifices from the first offered by Adam and Eve, and then those offered by Abel, and you know Cain and Abel come, and Abel's accepted. Every blood sacrifice points us to Jesus' sacrifice, and the communion we'll share in later today. Well, it points us again to the cross and the blood he shed. So he says, you know, perceiving their craftiness. I like that because he could always see through people. And by the way, that word craftiness is used of Satan tricking Eve, that he was crafty and subtle and the way he approached her and dealt with her. But Jesus could see what she couldn't see. So why do you test me? Show me the denarius, whose image, whose inscription. And then he says it, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that are God's to God. And they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. The bottom line issue here, the age-abiding principle, and render unto God the things that are God's, is if we're not living for God, if we're not in a right relationship with God, we are missing the very purpose for which we've been created. That's why he says, offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Offer the sacrifice of praise. What we offer to him is ourselves in all we have and every breath and every thought. And we're to bring him into conformity and we're to speak and live to bring him glory. Well, next up, the Sadducees. These others have struck out, so the Sadducees say, hey, give us a chance. Now, these guys are experts in the law. They love Genesis through Deuteronomy. They have some serious issues, though, when it comes to the rest of Scripture. And they even have problems in Genesis through Deuteronomy because there are many things that they just don't believe. So we read, some of the Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection. That's a clue for us. And we have a little play on words. You know, we have them justified just as if I'd never sinned. Sadducee, well, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And it's helpful. It's helpful to me. I could never forget it. Hopefully, you'll never forget it. So when you read about Pharisees and you read about Sadducees, you can know here's why they were so messed up. They had the Word of God. They read it. They memorized it. They quoted it. But they didn't believe it. And they didn't obey it. So they come saying and asking, "Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." This, by the way, is in the law. It's Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And we get a beautiful picture of how this plays out if we study the book of Ruth. Many of you studied it with us, but you can just read it and you'll see it coming together. But here's how the law was written. If your brother marries a gal and he dies and they have no children, you are obligated to now marry her and produce a child. You name it after your deceased brother in order to keep his name alive in Israel. This was God's plan, to keep every tribe flourishing and growing and every name alive. There are implications of it. I mean, most of us aren't that worried about who our brother might marry. In those days, you'd be a little more concerned, you see. You'd be like, "I don't know, I don't like her that much. What difference does it make?" Well, if you die, have you not read Deuteronomy 25? So it was important to know the Word of God on practical levels. But anyway, they tell the story. There were seven brothers. First took a wife, died without children. Second took her as wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner, the seven also. Now, I'm thinking this is made up. But even if it were true, here's how it all plays out. It says, they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, and here's the irony. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're saying, in the resurrection, you know, whose wife will she be? Because all seven had her as wife. In their minds, this is just so convoluted, so complicated, so, well, I just can't figure out how that could work, so it can't be. Now, Jesus tells them, and we don't have it recorded here, it's in Matthew's gospel, "You are greatly mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And that's how most people get off. When somebody's in church and they end up caught up in a cult or drifting away and getting involved in some weirdness, it's either they don't know the scriptures, not really, or they don't realize the power of God. And in their case, it was both. They had them again. They read them. They memorized them. They quoted them. But they didn't really process them. They never really put them into practices. They were subtracting from the Word of God, something God warns us never to do, not to add to it, not to subtract from it. And so they take what they like. They disregard the rest. I ask you, is that not what so many are doing today? And I hope not you, but if you find that it applies, well, then you need to repent today. You need to say, "Lord, I know there are things that I've read that you've convicted me on, that you've told me to stop or to start or to do again, and I just haven't obeyed you." If that's you, you don't want to disregard any portion of Scripture. You want to be obedient to the whole thing. Well, the next issue then is Jesus answers them, verse 34, and says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who were counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Jesus just says, listen, marriage is for this age, for this dispensation. But there is going to be a resurrection. And when we are resurrected, well, he says you can't die anymore, verse 36, "for they are equal to the angels." He doesn't say we become angels. He says we become like the angels in what way? And that we can never die, that we will live on eternally. You see, the angels are eternal beings. And the reality is the real you that lives inside your body, your consciousness that you will still have when you die and are separated from your body, that you will live forever. And he's saying, we're not going to die again. We die once and then we live with him, or we are separated forever from him. But we will be like the angels, equal to the angels, and our sons of God being sons of the resurrection. Again and again, he uses their word resurrection, saying, hey, there will be a resurrection in that age, in that dispensation. Our relationships will return to what they were originally. By the way, if you're unaware, every person who's born again of the Spirit of God here is family. The Bible teaches that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when two in the body of Christ get married, well, that marriage is for this life. This is actually so practical because some of you have been widowed and you've remarried. There are people who've had two spouses die. I did a wedding not that long ago. Well, time flies, but it wasn't all that long ago for a dear friend. He'd lost his first wife. He lost his second wife. He remarried, and I was just blessed that the Lord gave him someone so he didn't have to live out those latter years alone. But it would be complicated even for him, not to mention all the people who've, find themselves in the same situation because of divorce or those kinds of things. The issue is this, that it marriages for this life. But we will be brothers and sisters in Christ eternally. And that's what he's saying here. Hey, if we're counted worthy to attain that age in the resurrection, we will neither marry, we won't be given in marriage. Our relationships are going to be different. There's something else, though. He says we can't die anymore. I don't want to pass over it. Death is another part of this age, this dispensation. It will not be a part of the age to come. In Revelation 21:4, a promise that many of us who've lost loved ones, we want to dwell on it and deal with it. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That passed away, by the way, it's aorist tense in the Greek. It's beautiful. That means it's a once for all and forever done deal. That no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain for the former things. They're a part of the old dispensation, a part of the old age, a part of those things that pass away. Well, even Moses, he says, going back. Now, remember, these guys, they're into the first five books of Moses. They disregard the rest of the history and the prophets. So he goes to the part they say they believe in. Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, the dead are raised, when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. His point here is simple. Abe's alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob's alive. There is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There will be a judgment of the just and the unjust. And as he shares these things, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Are some of them starting to process it? Are they going from insincere to sincere? I certainly hope so. But basically, they're saying, hey, we're done with all of this. And he's saying, well, I've got one more thing for you. Not like this, too. He says to them in verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? When David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? It's not a trick question. It's not a riddle. It's actually explained so simply and clearly. By the way, it's important to know, again, he's quoting from Psalm, this time, Psalm 110. It's another messianic psalm. And when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, if you were to read this, the Father said to the Son, because that's who we're talking about here. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand. Can we be sure about that? Of course. Where is Jesus right now, according to the Scriptures? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing up there? He's interceding for us. Why? Because we're still struggling down here, and we have the accuser of the brethren accusing us day and night up there. And we have Jesus who's interceding, who's our advocate, our attorney, as it were, pleading our case and reminding the Father he bled and died for those very sins we're being accused of. Well, how do you answer this? Why and how could the Lord say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's easy. He's David's Lord because he created David. All things were made by him and for him. Colossians chapter 1. He's David's son because the prophecy said that the Messiah would be a descendant. The word son means descendant here. That he would be a descendant of David. And Jesus is in the lineage of David. So it's really simple. And here's the crazy part. These guys were smart. And they had the scriptures and they could have put this all together. But they weren't because they didn't want to. It's not that they couldn't understand, it's they wouldn't understand. It's not that they couldn't see, they were closing their own eyes and stopping up their ears. They were refusing to process what was so clearly before them. Then in the hearing of all the people, verse 45, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." What a tragic thing. These guys are rulers, they're leaders. They're representatives. They're under shepherds. And he's saying, beware of them. Why? They desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast. He's saying they're all about themselves. How people see them, what they experience, what they have, what they do. And in the midst of all of it, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. It would be like they're foreclosing, and they did, on a poor widow. And while they're foreclosing, they're praying, oh Lord, would you just take care of the widow? That was their responsibility. All they had to do was not foreclose. Or if they had to foreclose, let her stay in her house because she's a poor widow. The bottom line is, Jesus looks at these guys, and they are his vineyard, and instead of the fruit that he was looking for, and he looked for justice, but it was oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And then he says, these will receive greater condemnation. Do you know that God tells us in John 3, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed as evil. There is not only condemnation for those who refuse God's offer of pardon and forgiveness, who refuse to believe in Jesus, as many of these were. But there is greater condemnation to the one who, instead of making up his own religion, as some have, I'm going to build a bridge to God. I won't do bad stuff. I'll only do good stuff. God will judge me on my works or my intentions. And God says, yeah, I'll judge you on that, but that will lead to condemnation, you see. I need a righteousness that's acceptable to me, and that can only come to you through my son, Jesus. Those who make up their religion will be condemned. But those who had the law and the temple and the feast and the festivals and a position and a responsibility, and they refuse to see the truth, he says greater condemnation. Now, I don't want to bum you out, but just in case you're here and you decide, well, I don't really believe all this. You're in a worse state than if you never came. And the reason is you do understand it, at least. You can say, no, I don't understand anything you're saying. That's not true. I'm too simple to confuse you. I know that people who hear me get what I'm saying. You can say, I don't believe it. You can't say you don't understand it. And if there's anyone who would say that, let's talk after. And I will do my best to make it clearer if for some reason I've obscured what was so clear and simple here. But the issue is this. God holds us responsible for what we know. And to be condemned, you would think, could it get any worse? He says there's a greater condemnation. I don't want any condemnation. I want the righteousness and the rewards of a righteous life. And that only comes to me through Jesus by faith. And that's true for each and every one of you. Lord, thank you for your words today. Thank you for this amazing chapter and for getting to see how foolish people can be to not only refuse to see you as you were, to acknowledge who you are, but to do their best to ensnare and trap and trick, to pretend to be righteous in your presence, the only truly righteous one. Oh, Lord, I pray no one here would be so foolish. And I pray if there'd be any of you today who've never said, Jesus, I get it. I was made by and for you, and I'm not living my life for you. I have no relationship with you. I believe in you, but I've never given my life to you. If that's you today, change it. Repent. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Turn from your self-righteousness and trust in him. Could be you're on the other side of that equation. You've always been in church and you've always done what was right, and you've somehow come to believe that that's going to be good enough for God. It isn't. It can't be. Or his son would have died in vain. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if you hope to get to heaven, and I hope you hope to, make sure that you're getting there through Jesus, because he is your only way of forgiveness, your only hope of heaven. If you need to give your life to him right now, we're about to celebrate communion, to take the bread and the cup that point us to his suffering and death. And if you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin, would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Let me pray with you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin, cleansed, the new creature in Christ. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. And your hand there as well. Awesome. Anyone else want to join these two and say, me too, Lord? See your hand there. Anybody else? Before we pray. You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me of sin, convincing me of your love, but most of all for sending your son Jesus, who suffered and bled and died for my sin, who was buried and rose again, who ascended into heaven, praying for me even now, who's coming again for me, and I receive your forgiveness and your gift of life eternal. Thank you for loving me first. And teach me to love you now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family.